The sermon really draws on all of John chapter 9, so I'm going to read the whole chapter. Let's stand together. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." There are a lot of plays on sight in this text. And so this man who's been blind can now see. And the people who have always seen are unable to recognize him, right? They've changed places. There's a lot about that. The phrase, "we do not know" or "I do not know," gets repeated a lot in here. So the seeing became blind, right? And the blind became seeing. Quite a bit of that in this passage. Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them, so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. This is the word of the Lord. I was able to preach this message before Presbytery a few days ago. And in that message, I took it out of this one, but in that message, you'll see this. I noted that mud gets mentioned 5 times in 10 verses, which is unusual. It's mud, and so you don't think of it as a significant part of the narrative. It's been interpreted this way, and I'll just throw this out because I think it's interesting. Jesus literally takes the dust of the earth, right, and moisture from his mouth, and combines those two and smears it on the man's eyes. And that gets interpreted as a creation event, especially when he goes down to Siloam. Siloam is fed, it's a pool that's right in the city of David beneath the Temple Mount. The pool of Siloam is fed by the Gihon Spring, and the Gihon Spring is in rabbinic tradition, one of the springs or one of the rivers that flows out of the Garden of Eden. And so all of that together, the mud, the saliva that Jesus puts on the dust of the earth, this pool that's fed by a spring that flows out of Eden, all of that together has been taken to be a creation event. This is a man born blind, so he's never seen. And the idea is that with that mud, he's actually creating sight. He's creating eyes for this man. The reason I preach this message at Presbytery is because in recent years, people have noticed there's an increasing polarization, and in some of the debates, Presbytery has been more combative recently than in years prior. You kind of have to wonder how much COVID plays into that also. This message was aimed at the humility of self-awareness. In this passage, that idea comes out in verse 41. What does it mean that you won't really see until you know yourself to be blind, or you think of yourself as blind, or your attitude toward yourself is one of sort of mistrusting your own ability to see? I think anybody can appreciate that self-perception is deeply flawed. In self-perception, you're using your own mind to try to see into the working of your mind, right? So the examination tool is the same as the thing that's being examined. I think anybody would admit that's probably a relatively flawed process, our ability to see into our own heads. So we can be, at least in ways, we can be very different from the people that we imagine ourselves to be. So the question of the Pharisees in verse 40 is actually filled with insight and hope, I think. That question is, are we also blind? Meaning, you know, do we see? Maybe we don't. If that's a genuine question, and I think it is, and I'll make a case for that in a sec, that's where the possibility of true sight begins, right? That moment where you begin to think, you know, maybe I don't get it. Maybe I don't understand everything the way that I should. So that posture, that humility, that has the potential to lead to what is the climax of this text, and that's where the man is seeing, believing, and worshiping. That's in verses 37 and 38. That posture of humility ultimately leads to seeing, believing, and worshiping. And even though guilt is mentioned here at the end, I don't think the journey from blindness to sight is exclusively about conversion. It's not just about dealing with your guilt. I think these are constant or perennial concerns, meaning this: we can blind ourselves anytime we want to insist that we see. Anytime we insist on our way that we're right, that becomes a kind of blindness. That's the Pharisees. They're positive they get it. They're positive nobody else does. That's their blindness. So final thought, and then we'll pray. Part of what makes this text so rich and also difficult is spiritual reality and metaphor and physical reality are all just layered on top of each other. Of course, all the Bible is that way in some ways, but especially true in this text, where I think you're getting this picture of this blind man on a journey from blindness to sight, ultimately to worship, and he's kind of a picture of what we hope is spiritually happening, not just in us, but also in the Pharisees, who asked this question at the end. So the ground for that, I'm going to repeat this, but the ground for that hope in the Pharisees is, this is the gospel that has Nicodemus in it, right? Chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee who understands that he doesn't get it. I mean, he goes to Jesus not proclaiming things to him. He goes to Jesus with questions. And he wants answers from Jesus, right? That's that thing. He doesn't trust himself. He trusts in Jesus. So Nicodemus goes to Jesus. I think that's one point in John's gospel where you have a sense that there's hope for the Pharisees. And all of us know that by Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, there seem to be a lot of Pharisees who believe. They're brothers in Christ. They're part of the circumcision party, so they're trying to sort all that stuff out, but they're still believers. And I'll just say this, and we'll come back to it at the end. Look, God loves and saves his enemies. God loves and saves his enemies. We tend to divide our world between those that what we like or we agree with or something, those that we don't like so much, those that we disagree with. Jesus loves them all. Jesus loves his enemies. There's as much hope for a Pharisee as there is for any of us or anybody else in Scripture. So I think it's probably best, even though it's confusing, and honestly I don't really understand it, to take spiritual reality, physical reality, and metaphorical reality and just leave them all stacked together. This is how God gave this account to us. If you try to sort all that out, what happens is you do damage to the narrative. And there's so much more to say about that. Let me just give you this quote that was really helpful for me in thinking this way. I read this several years ago. This is an Old Testament scholar named Barry Webb. He says, "The meaning cannot be abstracted from the story. The narrative itself is the only formulation of the meaning which contains all its aspects. I've always felt cheated by the kind of exegetical vivisection that kills by analysis until all that's left is lifeless bits and pieces, classified, arranged, and conquered. For me, the text is a living thing whose life has to be respected in order to be understood." Let's pray together and we'll start. Father, we pray this for ourselves, that we too would have sight, that you would give us eyes to see, and give us eyes to see this passage. We pray in that understanding that we would be people whose lives are filled in everything we do with a worship of you, just as this man, once he comes to see, becomes a worshiper. Make us that, people who see, people who worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take us quickly through four things. Here's the first: sight belongs to Jesus, not to us. Secondly, the Pharisees, or at least some of them, believe that they possess the power of sight inherently. That's the blindness that they have. Thirdly, the hope is that just as pride or hubris can blind us, so accepting our blindness and trusting in Christ can give us sight. And then fourthly, it's in that self-aware blindness that we finally have sight and faith and worship. And before I jump into those, I just want to note that this whole thing of it's only when you're blind that you can see is very much like a lot of other inversions that are popular with both Jesus and Paul. Lisa and I were talking together. We came up with these. I think there's more than this, but here are some of the inversions of the New Testament. It's in giving that we receive. It's when we're weak that we are actually strong in Christ. It's only in losing our lives that we find them. It's in sacrificing ourselves that we truly live, right? You lay your life down, that's when you start living. It's in lowering ourselves that we are exalted. It's in forgiving that we are forgiven, and it's in dying that we live and bear fruit. And so it's true that once we know ourselves or consider ourselves to be blind, we begin to see. So that's the main thought. It's very simple. Really, the whole message is turning away from ourselves and turning to Christ and saying, Jesus, I don't get it. Will you please talk to me? Tell me how to understand this thing. First point, sight belongs to Jesus, not to us. I want to start this way with this idea from the fact of God himself being the light of heaven, because in glory, God, you know, who is a being, is the source of light, and in a way, he's then both spiritual and physical. And that's very confusing to us, and really, I'm just trying to say, ultimately, those two things will be one thing, right? Those will come together in glory, but on earth, they're not. We have these two different realms that we live in, which is problematic for us and sometimes confusing. So here's Revelation 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So in this text, same idea, verse 5, Jesus is the light of the world. What's that mean for us? Well, there's no sight without light. This is literally true. The photoreceptors in the back of your eyes respond only to light. If you're in complete darkness, you see nothing because those photoreceptors are not activated. It takes light to see. If Jesus is the light of the world, then sight comes in proximity to Jesus. The opposite is also true. The farther away you are from Jesus, the more you're blinded. So, Psalm 36, I love the way it says it. It's really the same idea. In your light do we see light, right? It's derivative. We're able to see. Our thoughts are illuminated by that one true illumination, the one true light, that's Jesus and the Father. By the way, this is how you escape that problem of self-perception. We need some objective source that can speak into our lives and tell us the things that we can't see ourselves, right? That notion of mistrusting yourself, trusting God. We never understand our own blindness until He illuminates us and reveals to us what He sees, shows us what to see. So David in Psalm 139 prays this. It's a great prayer. I think you can tack this on to your own prayers at any time, and it's nothing but wisdom. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I mean, in one sense, that can sound strange. Search me and know my heart. Well, that works because you're kind of asking God, who's another being, to know you. But then he says, try me and know my thoughts. I think there he's saying more, you're the only one who sees those accurately. And then this prayer is really, so take those and then show them to me, because I don't see them with the clarity with which you see them. So all of us need this process that's in verse 15. Yeah, it's a story about this guy, but it's also a truth about everybody. Verse 15, he put mud on my eyes, created sight for me, I washed, and now I see. All of us need that. Sight belongs to Jesus, not to us. That's the first point. Second point, the Pharisees think of sight as something they possess inherently, and I think this is typical of all human beings. We just think we get it. This is, to them, this is their birthright. They're disciples of Moses, verse 28, so they see clearly. They have confidence in how they see it. How do they know? It comes from studying Moses. They're indignant than anyone else would presume to teach them. Verse 34, they need no instruction. Who are you to tell us? We're the only guys who get it. You should just sit back down and be quiet. Finally, Jesus says it plainly that they're the ones who claim that we see. This is verse 41, and when Jesus says that, he means, really, you're the only ones who don't see. This is that capacity to blind ourselves through too much self-confidence or self-belief. I think a good illustration of this is in John 5, a favorite passage where Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, he says, the one, you know, they believe in Moses, but Jesus says, hey, the one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, meaning if you really understood him, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, then how will you believe my words? The Pharisees think that their reading of Moses has given them this unassailable position where they can't be critiqued. They think of themselves as aligned perfectly with the mind of God, and so they, when they defend themselves, or as they defend themselves, they think they're defending the mind of God himself. I think a lot of Christians have this issue. I think this plays into the kinds of debates that we've had sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes recently in presbytery, where I think people do think that I'm perfectly aligned with the mind of God, and so I'm going to fight to the death for this thing. But all of us get in arguments in different ways like that. I mean, if you're married, you've had arguments like that where you were both positive that you were right. You've probably done it at work and email. There are all sorts of settings where we're positive that we get it and the other person doesn't. But in John 5, here's God himself. You know, these are men who claim to worship God. Here's God himself, the Messiah that they've waited for all their lives, and he's standing in front of them, and they can't recognize him. They don't see him because they're confident that they already get it, and he doesn't fit into that picture. They're certain they see. It's their certainty that blinds them. It's probably too easy to say, well, they're arrogant. These are just guys filled with pride, so they're like a special class of idiot, the Pharisees. And I do think we think of the Pharisees that way. But the philosopher Pascal used to say that we tend to make commitments. This is everybody. We tend to make commitments through our passions, and then we build a rational scaffolding to go over that emotional commitment that we had already made. He says we all do this, and rather than just calling the Pharisees arrogant, it might be better to say of the Pharisees and of us that we enter into these communities of thought or communities of worship where it feels like a fit to us, right? We came because of the vibe. And once we are settled there and at peace, really on more of an emotional level, then we build a rational scaffolding to defend that place we've arrived at. I don't think that's entirely wrong. I don't think Pascal is saying that that's entirely wrong. You just have to be careful that in that process of building a rational scaffolding, you're not intentionally blinding yourself, right? You're not just building a system to defend yourself so that you can argue with anybody who has some criticism of how you think or what your views are. I think hope truly begins. By the way, when I was a young believer, especially a young Calvinist, I mean, I'm describing myself perfectly. I liked the feeling of being in churches that had a high view of God. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But then after I got into those churches, I learned all the theology and all the doctrine necessary to defend myself against anybody who might have questions. And with time, right, my original motive, which was the exaltedness of God, that's a good thing. With time, I became more about the doctrine. This is super common in Calvinist circles. I became more about the doctrine. That was my own self-blinding process. Hope begins when maybe after years in some community, or just years in some posture that you've adopted, years of building scaffolding, maybe in the midst of some crisis, we fall on our knees in pain and bewilderment, and say to Jesus, am I also blind? Hope begins there, because then you begin to see. That moment of despair is actually a moment of hope, right? That's when the door starts to open. That's the segue to the third point. The hope is that just as pride can blind us, so Accepting our blindness and clinging to Christ gives us sight. I love the exchange in verses 35 and 36. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So now you have these two outcasts, right? These two men are now outsiders, and they come together. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" What he's saying is this: I will believe whatever you tell me to believe. He's really saying, tell me who the Son of Man is. If you're telling me to believe in him, then I believe in him. Why does he do that? Well, his heart belongs to the man who healed him. I think that's perfectly right. His heart belongs to the man who healed him. That's Jesus. It's perfectly right that your heart belong entirely to the man who healed you, and that's Jesus. His allegiance is not first to some rational scaffolding or some rabbinic tradition or some superstition. His allegiance is to Jesus. He's like Peter at the Great Confession. Jesus says to the disciples, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter says, "To whom else would we go? We don't have any place to go but you." That's what Peter says to Jesus. I think in this dialogue, it will come back to in a second, this man is saying the same thing to Jesus. I'm not arguing against belonging to schools of thought or theological traditions. I belong to a theological tradition. If I stopped belonging to this theological tradition, I'd have to tell Presbytery. They would take away my credentials and I wouldn't be a pastor here anymore. It's very much a part of my life. I'm not arguing just against theological traditions. I'm more arguing for the necessity of belonging to Christ first and powerfully. And only then do we see our own tradition rightly and clearly. You're back to Psalm 36. By your light do we see light. You take that light away, we don't see anymore. I think this means many things, but one thing it has to mean is prayer. Prayer is the foundation of union with Christ, and it's only in union with Christ that we see, right? It's proximity to Jesus. Without prayer, you're blind. Without prayer, you're blind. At Presbytery, somebody brought up the fact that Tim Keller had done some kind of a teleconference. And he said that after this pandemic is over, every one of us is going to have to replant our churches. There's going to be a reboot. We're going to have to start over. So much has changed. I think that's true. I was encouraged to see that most people agreed that that movement, that effort, would have to begin with prayer, which is true for us too. And prayer has a place in our lives. I believe we're a praying church. I would love to see the place of prayer grow in our common life so that we were together and praying all the time. Fourth and last point is this. It's this self-aware blindness that ultimately leads to sight, faith, and worship. So this entire chapter takes place in Jerusalem. And if you've been there, you know this. Jerusalem is a city of 100 back alleys. It's a city of just 100 little tiny avenues. Even when Jerusalem is crowded, this was our experience there, you can find yourself on some quiet, narrow avenue away from the shops, and there's nobody on it, but maybe you and the person you're with, or just a couple other people. Verse 35, Jesus has to hunt this man down, which may not be that hard when you're Jesus, but I imagine the two of them on one of those quiet back streets in Jerusalem. This is Jesus who emanates, I mean, this man has to feel it, who emanates love for this man. And this man who is enthralled by Jesus, this person who has healed him, given him a new life. The two of them in some quiet back alley. This is after all the clamor of the healing is done. This is after all the noisy onlookers have left or gone away. This is after all the argument with the combative Pharisees, after the strange involvement of his parents, after the second interview with the Pharisees, which is worse than the first. After all that, it's just the two of them alone someplace, and this happens. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, these two outcasts, these two outliers. And having found him, Jesus is searching for him. Jesus, he searches for you. He tracks you down. He's looking for you. Jesus found him, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, I'm sorry. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him," their sight. "It is he who is speaking to you," he said. "Lord, I believe," there's faith. And he worshiped him. There's worship. Worship here is a Greek word that means to fall on your face before someone. It can mean to fall on your face and kiss the ground before someone. It's only when we truly see that we truly worship. And you can turn that around also. You'll never truly worship until you truly see. To see is to worship. This is the climax of the entire chapter, these last verses, but it's also from this moment on the object of this man's entire life, most likely. I think he becomes Mary Magdalene. I think he becomes the Gerasene demoniac. He wants to be with Jesus. He feels that he belongs to Jesus, this man who gave him a different life. It's the purpose of every life in this room to worship Jesus. It's the goal of all creation, worship. If we cannot find worship somehow in everything that we are and everything that we do, then we've lost the thread. We're disconnected somehow from who Jesus is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Earlier I said that question, "Are we also blind?" is hopeful for the Pharisees. I think that's true for two reasons, which I've said, I'll just repeat them. This is the gospel with Nicodemus in it. If there's a gospel that has hope for the Pharisees, it's this one. And then secondly, by the time of the Jerusalem Council, there are obviously lots of Pharisees who believe. This is not that long away from this moment, but there are lots of believing Pharisees. Listen, the Lord loves and saves his enemies. The Lord loves and saves his enemies. If there's hope for Pharisees, then there's hope for all of us. There's hope for anyone. But that hope will always look like, it's not contingent on this, it doesn't depend on this, but it will always look like this. That hope will always look like questioning ourselves, trusting in Jesus. This is the only way forward for us as individuals. It's also the only way forward for us as a church, questioning ourselves, trusting in Jesus. Psalm 139, "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in you there is sight. We thank you that in you there is hope. We thank you that in you there is a future of seeing you and knowing you and worshiping you. Give us this trust. Give us this faith. Give us this sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.